Welcome to Christian Medical and Dental Association's chapel. We trust this message will encourage your walk with the Lord.
There's a little joke. It's great to meet some of the younger folks, Genevieve, Sarah. That's been a lot of fun. My prayer partner is Philip, so that's great. All right, I asked Genevieve the other day, okay, what's on your Spotify? What's your playlist? And so there's always these differences, and my kids now will laugh at me because I'll come home with something that I've learned from patients and tell them something, and they look at me like, "Oh, Dad," and I'm like, "Hey, you need to understand, I am the Urban Dictionary." And they're like, no, Dad. So recently, at Christmas, they decided, no, you're not the Urban Dictionary, Dad, you're the Suburban Dictionary. So that's what they're calling me now. Okay, so how do you choose to live life well? How much of the culture has impacted you where you are just no different than the rest of the culture? Or is there a difference? So I am using AI a little bit more in various things. So here is what AI says, that you should live life well. And realize this is clearly the secular perspective. Live life well means to actively engage with your experiences. Make choices aligned with your values. Pursue meaningful activities. Nurture relationships. Strive to find purpose, fulfillment in your daily life. Essentially, live authentically and embrace the present moment. Okay? So there's a massive difference between AI and our cultural perspective and what God calls us as far as obedience. And, you know, in Deuteronomy 30, so I'm going to read a good part of this because I think it's well worth it. Think about the difference between the cultural perspective of how you're supposed to live life and what God commands us to do. Okay? So in Deuteronomy, it's really offered as the choice of life versus death. Which do you choose? So here it is in verse, I'm going to start really in 11. Now, what I am commanding you today is not too difficult for you or beyond your reach. It's not up in heaven, so you have, or it is not up in heaven, so you have to ask, who will ascend into heaven to get and proclaim it to us so that we may obey it? Nor is it beyond the sea, so you have to ask, who will cross the sea to get it and proclaim it so that we may obey it? No, the word of God is very near. It's in your mouth. It's in your heart so that you may obey it. See, I've set before you today life and prosperity, death and destruction. For I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, to keep his commands and decrees and laws. Love your God, and the Lord your God will then bless you in the land that you're entering to possess. He goes on and talks about, are you going to live with this real contentment in me, or are you going to search out for something else? And I go back, Mike mentioned Luke, our son who has cancer, and we've had a lot of people around home that have cancer. I think about Rusty, I think about Doug, other friends at home. How do you walk out in obedience when it hurts? So there's a great word called aharet, and I think I've shared in the past, but I'll do it again. Aharet is a term that the Israelites learned from God, and it really literally translated is backing into the future. So me, as an Israelite trying to take the land, I should be looking back at God while I'm moving forward. That's sort of the literal definition. So I'm backing into the future. And the Israelites would have remembered, no, look at God and he will move you. Okay? So Webster's definition of obedience. We're going to go through that a little bit. It's the act of following the commands or the guidance thereof. State of conforming, complying. So it's submission, subordination, surrendering. I'm not very good with that. I like the Israelites, think I can handle it myself. I think I can do it my own way. Really no different, or as in biblical days, I would be called a stiff-necked people. Okay, so the biblical definition of obedience, practice of following rules, commands, the laws of another, or Jesus. If you're going to walk in God's ways, if you love me, you will keep my commands, if you love me. And so from a Hebrew perspective, it also is the word hear. Okay, obey is the same as shema, really, to hear. Are we listening? Do I hear? So what I want to do is I want to go through, because I have this biblical illiteracy, I put it back to kind of go a little bit through history of the prophets, because we're going to talk about Ezra and Zerubbabel, and there was this pre-captivity phase. Okay, then there's the in-captivity phase when they're banished to Babylon, 70 years, and then the post-captivity. And post-captivity would be Ezra, Nehemiah, some of Esther, but keep in mind that Ezra really wrote 1st and 2nd Chronicles, and also Ezra and Nehemiah. So this is a brief history, and I want to go through it because it's pertinent with the other information. 1st and 2nd Kings tells us about the kingdom of man that resulted from Israel not wanting God to be their king. Does that sound like any current culture you know of today? It really feels like, as a believer, sometimes we're in exile now. Okay? And the books of Kings record the division, the collapse, and the captivity of these two kingdoms. And it's really sort of fascinating because there's many, many warnings, but the people wouldn't listen to the warnings and pay attention to God. They wanted their own king. And I keep looking around and I'm thinking, is Biden going to be better than Trump? Is Trump going to be better than Biden? Is that what I'm looking for to solve my problems? So remember, when you look at Kings, God wasn't responsible for this. For the people demanded they wanted a king because they would not listen. They would not obey the Lord. And I wonder if we've really learned that much, if we're really more advanced. I don't think we are. So 2 Kings describes, in 17, describes the Assyrian captivity of the northern kingdom. And it's interesting, those 10 tribes that made up of Israel, they marched to Assyria. They're often called the lost tribes because they go there, and really we don't hear much more about them. In 25 of 2 Kings, we hear about the captivity of the southern kingdom, okay? The ones that weren't massacred, you know, lived in Babylon when Jerusalem fell, and they're there 70 years as predicted, and then they're going to return. They're going to return because of Cyrus the Great. So keep in mind, this is the post-captivity time. Okay, so we're on a little different. There we go. So Ezra, and I had to go back and learn, but that's been a lot of fun for me. Ezra, the first return is by Zerubbabel, and he came back, and his job to be obedient was to rebuild the temple. So that's what we're going to talk about. There was also the part about Ezra's then his really ministry, where the temple was rebuilt and he then taught. And then there's Nehemiah, who builds the wall. So think about Ezra for a second. And I love this because it's really taught me a lot. Ezra 7:10 says, Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it, and to teach the statutes and ordinances in Israel. So the life of Ezra, and I find this really helpful as far as thinking about MEI ahead. His first third of his life was spent giving his heart to learning and knowing the Word of God. How much do we do that early in our life? I didn't do much of it. I had to sort of catch up. But we should study it diligently so we really know and understand Him. There's too many other things that get in the way. The second part of his life, he devoted to living out the Word of God, okay, in his own life, applying what it said so that he could walk it out. And the third part then is when he taught others. He matured. He was able to mentor others to walk in God's ways. So the next slide, we're going to get to Zerubbabel. Okay, so here's the guy I've been fascinated with of late, because when you think about it, he's born in exile. Okay? His name is One Sown in Babylon. It's not a Hebrew name anymore. Okay? And then in 539 BC, Babylon's conquered by this other empire. And when you look at the olden days, this is how it was. One empire came in, then another empire came in. And it makes you wonder, okay, where are we in the empire? And what king should I really be paying attention to? But this is where we sort of pick up where Zerubbabel comes in Ezra. And I want you to think about him being obedient. Okay? How good are you at being obedient? Think about your, who's got toddlers? How old are they, JC? Okay, 3, 2, and 1. So, you know, when you're trying to teach your kids as toddlers to obey, it's much easier. It's simpler. They listen to the father more clearly, not always. They listen to mom more. They learn, or we should. When we become older, it becomes more complicated. It shouldn't be. But it's much more complicated because we bring in our baggage. And if we don't deal with our baggage, then I really don't learn to obey. And so when you're thinking about your own obedience, try to figure out what is it that keeps me from obeying? And what should I do differently to hear the word more clearly and therefore obey? So here's Ezra, the beginning of it. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, the Lord moved on this pagan king, Cyrus, to make a proclamation throughout his realm and to put it in writing. God uses a pagan king, touches his heart. You need to do this to get done what he wants to get done. So Cyrus says, "The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he's appointed me to build a temple for him at Jerusalem in Judah. Any of his people among you, may his God be with him, and let him go to Jerusalem in Judah and build the temple of the Lord, the God of Israel, the God who is in Jerusalem. And the people of any place where survivors may now be living are to provide him with silver and gold, with goods and livestock, and with freewill offerings for the temple of God in Jerusalem." So God uses this pagan God, this pagan king, to do his will. And so it goes on. What I was fascinated by is all the inventory when Nebuchadnezzar took them into Babylon was kept and cataloged. So what does Cyrus do? He pulls out and he says, okay, so get the 30 gold dishes, get the 1,000 silver dishes, get the 29 silver pans, get the 30 gold bowls, 410 matching silver bowls, and 1,000 other articles, and take them back to this temple. And now Zerubbabel is going to lead this. So what does he do? He gathers the descendants, and it lists them all, of Parosh, the men of Bethlehem, of Jedidiah, the Levites, the singers, the gatekeepers. He's going to also take the temple servants, the descendants of the servants of Solomon. And in all, he goes back with about 42,360 people, plus many, many others that are going to make this trek back. So you got this pagan king who worshiped these Persian gods, and he is acknowledging Yahweh. It's amazing sometimes how God can make another king to acknowledge him, but we might easily ignore him. He's stating that Yahweh is the God of heaven, that he stirs his spirit, and he uses this vessel to fulfill his word. So he brings the people back from captivity back to Jerusalem. So when you look at this, this is the 42,000 people plus that traveled 900 miles, probably over 10 to 14 weeks, taking their 5,400 articles to rebuild the temple. So what's he do? In rebuilding the temple, it takes him a while, and we often think our obedience needs to be immediate. But I'm a slow learner. We're fortunate to have a patient God. So 1 year goes by, they start to rebuild. He gets this small beginning, and it's amazing how they bring young and old together. And with praise and thanksgiving, they sing to the Lord. So here is 11 through 13. With praise and thanksgiving, they sang to the Lord. He is good. His love to Israel endures forever. And all the people have a great shout of praise to the Lord because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. They began building the altar. The old people that remembered it praised, and they were weeping. And the new people, the young people, realized, oh my goodness. But both together are combined now to worship. We must never forget to rejoice even when we see the beginning of a little project or think that we got to see it all. Lord, teach me to be faithful and obedient. So I'm going to go through this quickly because I'm realizing I'm shorter on time, so I apologize. But there's clear opposition to obedience. Enemies often try to help us. Zerubbabel knew, no, I only want to have the Israelites because I don't want to be tainted. He wanted to work with his people who knew the Lord to accomplish the work of the Lord. So they refused help from other idolatrous nations even though they offered. Later, there was opposition from Xerxes and Artaxerxes, so they stopped building. Only when Darius the Persian commanded that it rebuilt and then offered additional finances to cover it. So the word of the Lord overcomes any human opposition. Will I therefore obey? So Zerubbabel trusted God's spirit over his own human strength to complete the temple. I have to keep going back and remembering that. A lot of interesting facts about the temple. This just shows you a big picture of rebuilding it compared to Solomon's temple. And principles. When there's a work of God to be done, God himself will be the prime mover. God's the source, the power, and his glory is for the purpose of that work. When this God that we know, the prime mover, wants to accomplish his work through his people, he gives clear guidance to the human agents who are going to accomplish the work. This guidance will be so that he provides everything that's needed to get the work done. And he doesn't barely provide. He does so exceedingly abundantly. When we're asked to do something by the work of God, don't expect that we will not get opposition. There will be a lot of opposition to what, and we can often choose, trying to go a little too fast, and I apologize, but we can often choose what might be good rather than what's best. Choose what's best. So expect this opposition inside and outside. And then, whatever is in opposition to us, he will overcome in order to accomplish his work. So I love this. I mentioned Dick Woodward. It's the plan of God to use the power of God and the people of God to accomplish the purposes of God according to the plan of God. So what are you doing as far as allowing human oppositions or trying to begin something to discourage you? What is it? Are you struggling with obedience? I have been struggling with obedience of late. So I want to go through quickly what I've learned through. This is a Freedom in Christ Ministries. I grew up with divorce, alcoholism, and unfaithfulness, a lot of baggage. I know a lot of people in the room, we grew up with a lot of baggage. If we don't have all this stuff made anew, we're struggling, like it talks about with in Romans 7. The good I want to do, I don't do. The bad I tend to do, I tend to do. How do I make sense of this? How do I have faith in the midst of this sin circle? So, they recommend that we learn the truth about our identity so that we are free in Christ, so that we can utilize, okay, Holy Spirit, use me, lead me, guide me. Typically, people will ask, and I love this as a physician, this really helped me, what do I need to do? And what I would go back, especially in talking about young parents, about what's ahead in parenting, if you want to change how you behave or how you feel, you got to change what you believe. You have to renew your mind. So as they say in these ministries, and if anyone wants it, great resources there, a person will always act out of what you believe. So you wonder why you're not doing something differently? What do you believe about it? Are you sucked into the cultural, like Babylon, or like our secular culture? Or are you following the Lord? So Cornelius Plantinga, wisdom is the knowledge of God's world and the knack of fitting oneself into it. The wise person knows creation, he knows its boundaries and limits, understands its law and rhythms, discerns its times and seasons, and respects the great dynamics. The wise person gives into creation and to God. And he does the first, giving into creation, because he does the second. Oh Lord, teach me. So I want to go through, and I want to try to do this quickly. I'm sorry if I'm going over too late. I've had to learn to play the gospel over and over and over in my mind. Go through creation, fall, redemption. That redemption involves the incarnation. God choosing to become man through Christ so that he can atone for my sins, be resurrected, and I'm made anew. All things, or Cornelius Plantinga says, if all things have been created good and all has been corrupted, then all must be redeemed. How do I continue to redeem everything? Taking every thought captive. So I'm going to go on to this other slide. Rusty, if you don't mind, learning to be obedient by learning the biblical truth of your identity. When you look at this slide, this is a picture. Each time in a moment in history, we move from sort of on the timeline of life, and we have these moments. We have these moments where we can observe what's really going on, study it, understand it, reflect it, discuss it with each other. But then that would require repentance, because then we should be able to create this plan, believe differently, have our mind renewed, and then move on. And if you think about this, this occurs every day. We shouldn't be surprised that these things occur every day. And as believers, we should be encouraging each other to do this over and over again, because God's going to remake it in your life. So there's sort of two approaches to seeing our sin, and I'm going to show you two approaches. One is what often people do, and I've done, I'm going to take this aggressive approach to life, and I'm going to fix it. And the other side is, I'm going to be more passive, and I withdraw. I retreat. I'm going to explain what I've typically done. So this is my own struggle with my sin circle. This is uncovering how Satan has deceived me through my life growing up with alcoholism, divorce, unfaithfulness, not knowing how to love or be loved. At the core of this is fear and control. I'm afraid. Can I trust the Lord? Who's really in control? And so when there are these out-of-control emotions, what did I learn to do? I learned to try harder and harder and prove myself. I actually developed a very critical spirit, which comes out very clearly with Nicole. I can hide it from you much better. Nicole knows it's there. I became very driven about success and failure. How am I going to prove myself? How do I then learn? And again, we disguise it. Oh, I just want to be a doctor to help people. No, there was a lot of proving myself because I didn't understand that my identity in Christ and then therefore the grace out of it can flow. So I sought worldly success to try to control things so that I would not fear. I would encourage you to figure out how you're struggling with your own sin. What's at the core? When we play that out on our own, then we're able, and God's able to make it new. We were skiing the other day, and two boys with me, Jack and Nate, and snowflakes were falling, and every snowflake came down and was uniquely crafted. And we were marveling at that. And it shouldn't be any different about our own sin. Each of the own sin is no different. It's no different from me and you. We just disguise it differently. So we must learn to do it God's ways. Trusting God should be at the core so I can yield control and then I have this big hope. I don't have to perform. The pressure is gone. I can act out of the grace that God gives me and therefore have the fruits of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. Calvin, as long as Christ remains outside of us, all that he has suffered and done for salvation of the human race remains useless. All that he possesses is nothing to us until we grow into one body with him. I love this picture, so it makes me think about my favorite thing that keeps me grounded. How am I living in life? What sort of oppression is there? And when you think about oppression, are you settling for man's approval? And rate it. This is what I go back and do because I realize how much more I need the Lord. My memories of the past, am I shaped by that versus the promise of the future? Am I self-sufficient versus sufficient in what God gives? Am I isolating myself or am I vulnerable in community? Am I discouraged or do I look at the affirmation of God? Do I have a stagnant faith or am I in shalom with this actionable faith? Anxiety versus rest, darkness versus being known and loved. Am I ready to quit or do I have tenacity? Am I seeking greed or contentment? So let me finish up. I hope this was probably too much to try to cover, but I would really encourage us to figure out, okay, Lord, why am I trying to be protective of the struggles that are there? But how do we really live in community? And God challenges us. You know, Jesus told the disciples, you'll know, you'll have the greatest message to the people out there by how you love each other. So I would pray that we would really love each other effectively and that we would continue to grow and change as God moves us to be more and more obedient and follow him. Hope it's helpful. If anyone wants additional information about the Freedom in Christ Ministries, it's meant a lot to me and it's really helped get rid of, or as I tell patients all the time, flush out dysfunction so it can be filled with the love of the Lord.